Jesus' name, amen. Well, the scriptures are clear. No one can gain right standing before God through his own efforts. Person's works have to be of such a value so as to satisfy the justice of God for his debt of sin. And since God's righteousness is absolute and man's is relative, man can produce nothing that equals the required standing. In fact, God says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight. What makes them so is because of what we've studied thus far in the first three chapters of Romans, and that is that every person comes into this world as a constituted sinner, guilty of Adam's sin, under condemnation, with a changed human nature, so that it's now a sinful human nature, meaning that man has a natural proclivity to sin, he has a natural hankering to do it, and man is totally self-serving. Everything he does is for his own benefit. Whether he realizes that or not, that's so because God says it so. And therefore, no matter what man does that seems to be good, as far as God's concerned, it's not good because man's doing it to draw attention to himself, for approbation lust, for his own benefit. And therefore, it finds no acceptance in God's sight. The passage that we're before us tonight, Romans 3:19-20, says this: Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, and that's expanded not only to those who know the law, that is the Jews who are recipients of the law, but by the works of the law, that is, by man's righteous deeds, his self-righteous deeds, every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I said to you last time, I want to look at this matter of the law. What was its place? What was its purpose? And what relationship do we have to the law today, if any? So there are about five different things that I've identified that I'd like to cover with you with regard to the law. And the first one is that the law of Moses was a blood covenant between God and Israel. The law of Moses was a blood covenant between God and Israel. Look with me back to Exodus chapter 24. You remember, of course, the issue of covenants, meaning that there were several covenants that we can identify in Scripture, at least three of them. Two of them are very similar, recall. They are short-term, like handshake agreements for us. One is referred to as a salt covenant. Reference to that, by the way, is in 2 Chronicles 13:5. And basically, two people would negotiate an agreement. Each would reach in the other's pouch, in which contained salt. Most people carried a pouch of salt because of the arid climate. Long as your salt's in my pouch and my salt's in your pouch, then the covenant's in force. Kind of a temporary handshake kind of deal. 2 Chronicles 13:5. And one like that would be the shoe covenant. You negotiate an agreement, you exchange shoes. Long as I've got your shoe, you've got mine, the covenant's in force. Again, kind of a short-term handshake kind of deal. Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, this is the sort of covenant that was utilized when Boaz redeemed Ruth. But the third sort of covenant is the blood covenant, and we find that in In Genesis 15, when God put the promise that he'd made to Abraham in written form, that is, he put it in covenant, the passage that we're going to look at right now in Exodus 24, and then later we'll see Luke 22 and Hebrews 8, where the new covenant also is a blood covenant. But a blood covenant, unlike the other two, remember, there would be the death of an animal, and two people would kill an animal and part it down the middle, split its halves, and they would join hands and recite the agreement, and then together they'd walk through the halves of the animal. It's a very symbolic thing. They're considering themselves dead with regard to that covenant, meaning it's unchangeable. Once you made it, it can't be changed or altered, modified in any way. Further, if you violate the covenant, it costs you your life. It's a very serious kind of thing, much more so than a handshake deal like the salt or the shoe covenant. And the only thing that would bring the covenant to an end is if one of the parties who made it died. Now, all of the covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15 and the new covenant, Luke 22, were unilateral covenants where God bound himself unconditionally to the covenant. The other participants, in the case of Abraham, when God made the Abrahamic covenant, he put Abraham to sleep. So when it came time to walk through the halves, God, through the image of the smoking pot and so on, went through the halves himself, demonstrating that it was a unilateral, not bilateral covenant, so that the fulfillment of it is not dependent upon Abraham, but on the veracity of God. And then Luke 22, Jesus announced, that we'll look at later, Jesus announced when he took that final cup in that upper room, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," meaning that his death, not that of an animal, was going to ratify the covenant. Again, a unilateral covenant in which the fulfillment of which depends upon the veracity of God. But the one we're looking at now, the Sinaitic covenant it's sometimes called, or the Law of Moses, also was a blood covenant, but unlike the other two that were unilateral, this one is a bilateral covenant. So in 24 verse 8, it says, "So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And you see, that was a bilateral agreement, because if you look up in verse 3, it says, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.'" So they both agreed to it. It's a done deal. It's a blood covenant. Now, remember that the sacrifices of this covenant were there for a reason. In fact, there were a couple of reasons for them. One basic reason was to make it possible for an unrighteous Jew to have a fellowship relationship with the God who made the covenant, the king. And that is the temporary nature of the sacrifice. Remember I said, if you violate the covenant, you die? God knew when he made it, they couldn't keep it. So when Joe Jew sinned, an animal died and not he himself. Grace under law, as God provided for them. But look over at Hebrews chapter 9, for example. And again, we're looking at this blood covenant between God and Israel. In chapter 9, let's begin with verse 15. It says, "For this reason, since he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant," that is, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. You see, the sacrifices of the first covenant, that is the Law of Moses, were not adequate to remove sin. It would be almost like a person going to a bank and borrowing $10,000 on a year's note. And when it came time for the payment of it, he goes into the bank and said, "Mr. Banker, I just don't have $10,000 to pay you." And so the banker would say, "Well, you pay me the interest and I'll postpone the payment for another year." The payment is never fully made. He still owes the debt, but there's just a temporary arrangement that kind of postponed. And that, in a sense, is what happened under the law of Moses. The sacrifices never took away the debt that was owed. But that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement every year just postponed for another year the debt. It was ultimately paid by the death of Jesus Christ. His death not only ratified the new covenant, but it was the one sacrifice for sin for all time. So that's why it says here, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That's what I'm saying. They killed an animal and they walked through the halves. It symbolically is that they're dead, meaning it can't be changed. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. That's what the point I'm making. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant, the law of Moses, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, my whole point is that this covenant that God made with his people Israel was a blood covenant, but a bilateral blood covenant between God and the descendants of Abraham. Now, when God brought them out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, you'll recall, they were a multitude of maybe 3 to 5 million, but they were still only a family. They were not a nation yet. They only became a nation at Sinai. And so therefore you need to understand that in all that we say about the law of Moses today, when I say it was between God and Israel, the law was their national constitution. You go to Israel today and you'll find that the guides will tell you, they will refer to the law of Moses as their national constitution in those days. It's recognized as such. It spelled out the rules and regulations that govern the relationship between the king, God, and the vassals in the kingdom, that is, the people. And so one of the primary reasons of the law of Moses was that God was constituting them into a nation now from a family, and the law of Moses became their national constitution. Now, the second thing we want to say about it, not only is it a blood covenant between God and Israel, but I want you to see that the law could not make a person right before God. It could not make a person right before God. And we just go over a chapter to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's see why. He says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance or form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." Made perfect means making acceptable to God. Now, he says, otherwise, if those sacrifices had been able to make one acceptable before God, he says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Now, see, what it brings us, therefore, is this matter of a cleansed conscience. In the new covenant, contrast the old law of Moses, the new covenant and the sacrifice for sins under the new covenant dealt with our sins once for all. No more sacrifice. One sacrifice was it. Therefore, as you and I look at who we are in Christ, we see what Paul says in Romans 8 that we'll get to at some future time, and that is, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All of our sins, past, present, future, all of our sins have been forgiven because Jesus Christ died in our place as a penal substitute. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. And we are declared by God as not guilty. That's what being justified means, to be declared not guilty. And that's how we stand before God, because the debt has been paid and we have been declared righteous based on that death. But for a Jew, living under the old covenant, offering sacrifices that were not of sufficient value to pay the debt, could never have the sense that he's not guilty. And the sacrifices, therefore, as he came repeatedly on a personal basis daily, or the annual sacrifice, Leviticus 16, that was offered the Day of Atonement every year, it was in that only a constant reminder of their guilt. So that Joe Jew could never live with a cleansed conscience, because he never was able to have the sense that I'm forgiven. Contrast that with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really God's expectation that every one of us would be able to walk moment by moment every day with a cleansed conscience. How? Because he's declared us not guilty, and even though while still in this body we can sin, we have but to acknowledge our sin before God to experience the sense of that forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on forgiving us of our sin, so that it's God's expectation, as he has informed us what to do when we sin, we acknowledge it and turn from it, then you and I can live moment by moment of every day with a cleansed conscience. Except, of course, if we persist in our sin and don't turn from it. And then we can't live with the sense of our forgiveness. Even though we have it in Christ, we don't have the sense of it in our subjective experience, as long as we harbor unconfessed sin in our life. And therefore, because most people are, I might say to you that the reason why people have a lot of psychological maybe problems, is primarily because of a violated conscience and a sin problem. And that's because they don't deal with sin as it occurs in their life. When you harbor sin in your life, the emotional trauma that brings in your life, and then the inappropriate ways we try to deal with that brings all sorts of issues into our lives. So therefore, we need to confess and forsake our sin so that we can maintain a cleansed conscience. Isn't it neat to be able to live with a cleansed conscience? I mean, I talk with people regularly that I'm convinced they hardly know what a cleansed conscience is all about. I mean, somehow people think that because we still sin, that we can't have a clean conscience. And might I hasten to say, it's just because your conscience doesn't bother you doesn't mean you're not sinning. Because your conscience is an aspect of the immaterial person that we are. And it's just like that thermostat on the wall over there. Our conscience is programmed by our moral and ethical beliefs. And therefore, if your moral and ethical beliefs are contrary to God's word, you have the capability of sinning and not having a conscience problem with it. And also, the more you spurn the ministry of the Spirit in your life with regard to sin, you develop a callous conscience, just like unbelievers, where you lose sensitivity to sin. And you think, my conscience doesn't bother me, when you're still living in sin. But if your intent is to walk faithfully with the Lord and to maintain the dynamic of that fellowship with him, then it's his expectation and desire for us to be able to live in this world without a conscience problem, to be able to be free from sin in our lives. And that only comes from the new covenant, not the old, you see. And that's the point that we're making. We're dealing with the old covenant, and the law could never make one acceptable before God. He says, verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Why? For it is impossible. He doesn't say difficult. He says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, if we can draw another application from this, and we'll say, by the works of the law in that passage that we began with, what the law says, it says under the law, but that all may be accountable, that the whole world may become guilty before him. But we're talking about the works of the law. So you can, in essence, create your own law and look at your own works as of self-righteousness, like the Jew did, as being capable of producing what's necessary to satisfy the justice of God. And so you got people going around doing all sorts of religious activities thinking that's going to make it with God, when in fact it doesn't. Because God said all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in his sight. Work as you will, you never make it based on your works. So the law of Moses is a blood covenant relationship between God and Israel. The law could not make a person right before God. And third, the law was intended also to be a child trainer for God's people. A child trainer for God's people. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is going to reference here now this blood covenant relationship that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And in that, you see, the Jews struggle by saying, well, when we look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, where does the law of Moses fit into all this? Where does it fit in? Because, in fact, they would say, for the past 1,500 plus or minus years, our whole lives have been regulated by the law of Moses. Not by the Abrahamic covenant, but by the law of Moses. So where does the law of Moses fit into all of this? How do they relate? And that's what Paul is explaining here. Come down to verse 15. It says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. See, he's talking about the blood covenant relationship. Now he says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. When I was in high school, it was common for the young women to have a clear piece of, I don't know what it was made out of in those days. You'd almost think that was before plastic, but whatever it was. They had a mustard seed in there. You've seen those? Those little round things, clear, and they got a mustard seed in there. That's a seed. But if you wanted to plant winter rye, you go to the hardware store and get a sack of seed, S-E-E-D. So you have a seed or a sack of seed. It's one of those words that can be singular or plural. And the only way that you can basically tell the difference is the context in which it's used. And so look what Paul says. He says, he does not say unto seeds, adds an S, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, which he says, that is, to Christ. Now, keep your finger here, and let's look back at Genesis 22. See if we can see what the confusion might be for the Jews. This occasion is when God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac. This is the one that the covenant God made with Abraham, God confirmed that covenant with Isaac and then with Jacob. To the exclusion of Abraham's other son Ishmael and the other sons he would have later when Sarah died, only Isaac and then only Jacob, not Esau, but Jacob. And this son of promise, God says, I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. That's a whole evening in itself. And then it says, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. Now, if you're looking at sand, and you're looking at the stars of the Milky Way, and God said, your seed is going to be like that, it's clear that's not singular, right? So the context makes it clear, seed means plural seed. But then in verse 18 it says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, let's come back to Galatians 3. Look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that is, his faith. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. See, that's Genesis 22. And that's the statement that he made to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What he's referring to now is what Paul is talking about in verse 16 when he made the promise to Abraham and said to his seed, he's not referring to seeds plural, but to rather singular, that is to Christ, which we would understand, therefore, that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, and it's all of those who are united to the seed by faith that are counted as the seed of Abraham. Not the physical seed of Abraham, but all of those who are united to him by faith. Look at the bottom of chapter 3. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, free. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, catch this, then you are Abraham's seed, literally, heirs according to promise. In other words, when God made the covenant with Abraham and spoke of seed, plural, he's talking about those who are united to Jesus Christ, the seed, by faith. Those are the ones who are counted as the plural seed, but he is the seed, singular. Now back up to verse 17. He's getting back now to his purpose of relating the law to the Abrahamic covenant. He says, what I'm saying is this, the law of Moses, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Remember blood covenant? You can't add to it, you can't take away, you can't modify it. So he says the first thing you ought to realize, since the Abrahamic covenant is a blood covenant, you need to realize that if another covenant comes along, it's not going to invalidate or change the one that's already been made. He says, but if the promise or if the inheritance is based on law, then it's no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So then the question is, well, why then the law? That's where we are. He says, it was added because of, or on account of, for the sake of, transgressions. See, what the law did to these members of Abraham's family, I've explained this to you recently, I think last week, even Sunday or so, we've talked about this. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were in essence ignorant of God. In fact, think about this for a moment. When Moses interfaced with God at the burning bush, Exodus 3, kind of leaf paraphrase, but when he said, Moses, you're my man. I want you to go back there and I want you to tell the people that I've raised you up to lead them out of captivity. And the first thing he starts doing is making excuses. Well, you know, I can't speak well. People have thought by that, well, he must have been a stutterer or something and he couldn't speak well. Except when you go to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, he says Moses was an eloquent man, a man mighty in words and deeds. You say, well, that doesn't match what Moses is saying in Genesis 3. Exodus 3. It seems like what Moses is saying is confessing his ignorance of God. And he's rather embarrassed based on his first experience with them. He expected that at the end of the 400 years, see, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he said, your descendants are going to be captive for 400 years, and I'm going to bring you out with many possessions and so on. And Moses is in Pharaoh's house as the next in line to be Pharaoh, and what he has before him is the oral tradition that was passed to him from his mother. Remember, she became his nursemaid? And as she began to revisit God's dealings with Abraham and the covenant and what God had said to Abraham about being coming down, Moses made some significant decisions based on that, because it's obvious that the way he thought was, how is it that all of my race of people, use that description, the Jews, are up there in the land of Goshen, and they're been enslaved by the Egyptians, and here I am the only one of the family, and here I am in Pharaoh's house next in line to become Pharaoh. Now, how could that be if it wasn't because God has prepared me to be their leader coming out of Egypt? And so therefore, based on the limited information that Moses had, Hebrews chapter 11 said, he chose to identify with his own people rather than accept the riches of Egypt. He walked away from being Pharaoh. He walked away from the power and the wealth of being Pharaoh to be identified with God's people. He made those decisions based on the limited amount of revelation that his mother was able to share with him, because they didn't have a Bible and said, you know, let's go back and review all of this. That was it. But you see, the mistake Moses made was that he believed that the folks in Goshen were also thinking about him. Now, how is it you think that Moses is over there in Pharaoh's house? Obviously, God's setting us up. That's going to be our leader. See, he thought they were thinking that way. But he found out that's not the way they were thinking. So that when he came out and found one of his brothers in the flesh being abused by the Egyptian, he killed the Egyptian. They didn't say, see, I told you you're here. They said, you're going to kill us the same way? You may look like one of us. You may by blood be one of us, but you're not one of us. And so what did Moses do? He turned tail, head for the desert. But see, he didn't realize that Cairo U didn't equip him properly to lead God's people out in the Sinai. I've been there. It's not a pleasant place. And I've told most of you that story. So if you ever get a chance to go to the Sinai, go just for the experience of it. It's even to this day, you can understand why the Israelis gave it back. I mean, you know, you don't get back territory over there except in the Sinai. And they just said, Egypt, hey, you guys, y'all take that. Sand and rocks, basically, hot. And but in any event, here they are, and Moses is out there for 40 years in graduate school. And so as he's tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, it's not until he gets right to the side of what's St. Catherine's Monastery today in the Sinai, that area, they'll point to you, oh, there's where the burning bush was over there. But, I mean, how are you going to know? But anyway, it was in that general area, and God appeared to him, and this bush wasn't being consumed. That got Moses' attention. He went by and said, why is this bush not burning up? And God said, hey, bud, take off your shoes. The ground, you're on a holy ground. He had this conversation. So Moses made these excuses. Now, what he was confessing is his ignorance of God. I mean, he said, you know, I go back and say, you know, God sent me. And they're going to say, what's his name? He said, what am I going to tell them? God said, you tell them I am sent you. And when you go to Pharaoh and you tell him that you're representing the God of Israel, he said, when you go, he said, you see that staff in your hand? He said, yeah, throw it on the ground. Throw it on the ground. It became a serpent. He said, I reached down, pick it up. He reached down, pick it up, became a staff again. He said, I'm going to give you the ability to authenticate who you are in my word before the people and before Pharaoh. So you just be obedient and go. So the people are basically ignorant of God. There was no law. Imagine there's just sketchy rules and regulations. In the garden, what do you have? Keep the garden and don't eat the tree. I mean, it's just two rules and he couldn't even keep them. And he wasn't even a sinner by nature like we are. So, you know, and then when you get out of the garden, I mean, God said to him, you're going to have to work the ground by the sweat of your brow. But you don't get over until you get to Noah that you get a few other regulations. But you don't have much. Man's being guided by his pre-programming and his conscience during those days. And so it is all the way to Sinai. My point is the people were virtually ignorant of God. So if God is going to set Abraham's family apart as unique among the nations, and he's going to be their God and they're going to be his people, and he expects them to live in a manner that's worthy of their being the people of the King, the Creator of heaven and earth, then he has to inform them about who he is and what his expectations are. Hence the law of Moses. So it became their national constitution, and it also trained them. Now look, here's where we are now in Galatians 3. The law came in alongside 400 years later, he said, because of transgression. So it points out man's sinfulness. It also is going to teach them about God's holiness. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that is the means God communicated to Moses. But notice the adverb of time right in the middle, until. In other words, the law was added until what? The seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Who's that seed? Christ. So Paul is saying that God's intent was that the law of Moses, the covenant at Sinai between God and his people Israel, would prevail as a regulatory instrument over God's people until the seed would come, that is Christ. Now he says a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. He's talking about the unilateral nature of the covenant, by the way. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And he says, may it never be. For he said, if a law had been given which was able to impart life,